As everyone's getting their seats, if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the passage Monty read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 10. Lord willing, we'll go through verse 17 of this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Title of the message today is Divisive People in Church. What Paul deals with. The overall title of this series is Man's Church or God's Church, because that's the primary problem at the church at Corinth. Paul has a lot of issues to deal with. As we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to see him deal with a plurality of issues. But the first one he hits on is divisiveness. And I, in studying this, was asking myself the question, why would he address that one first? And the reason I think he's addressing it is that it is the root of all the other problems in the church at Corinth. The real problem in these churches is not all the issues that he raises. It's the underlying issue, and that is that people were operating with selfish ambition, okay? They were operating in accordance to their own desires and their own purposes. Divisive people are everywhere. And the reason is, that's what man is. Man is a divisive being because he's rebelled against God. And when you take man has rebelled against God, well, it's nothing for me to rebel against you or you to rebel against me. That's really nothing. Because from birth to the grave, man fights for his way, whether that be in a church or whether that be some lost guy out in the world. Man is going to always strive to have his way. Therefore, this is the first issue Paul deals with. And it is a very prominent issue all throughout Scripture. So we'll take a look at it this morning. So if you would join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll study. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for this day and for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We pray, Lord, for your divine presence and insight. Pray, Lord, that you would open the scriptures up, help us to understand it. Direct me as I teach it. Keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately so that every person in here can understand it as your Holy Spirit illuminates that word into their hearts. So, Father, we give you this service, and we ask for your direction through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul begins this section here in this 10th verse with a plea. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Some translations would say exhort. Okay, some translations say, "I exhort with you, brethren." The root of that word there is the same root as the word that's used for the Holy Spirit. When Christ says, "I won't leave you alone, but I'll send you another helper," paraclete, one that comes alongside of. That's what the word means. So when Paul says, "I plead with you," or "I exhort you," what he is saying in essence is, "I'm coming alongside you. I want to help you through this. I want to provide you some guidance." Now note what else he says. He says, "I exhort," or "I plead with you, brethren." He's talking to Christians. He's talking to his brothers in Christ because they are divided. All right? He says, "By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Okay, now what does he mean here when he says that you will speak the same thing? Literally what he is appealing to right here, that they think alike, that they believe alike is the idea. He said that you believe alike and that there's no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, what does that mean when he says he wants us to think alike or to believe alike? Well, you can figure it out as we go through this passage, but verse 17 kind of hits on it. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He's talking about preaching the gospel. Now, what does he mean when he says preach the gospel? Because if you've been in church any time at all, you know what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news of salvation, right? The gospel, according to the scripture, is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again. That's the gospel. The gospel is the very basis for an individual's salvation. You've got to understand that Christ died, was buried, and raised again, and you believe in Jesus for your salvation, okay? But you got to hear the gospel. You got to believe the gospel, okay? Now, most people think of the gospel just for the purposes of justification, meaning Jesus died, was buried, and raised again. If you believe on that, you will be saved. You'll be delivered from your sin. And just like when Johnny baptized a little girl, she was being baptized because she had trusted in Jesus Christ, okay? Most people think of the gospel in that sense. But you must understand that the gospel encompasses all three tenses of salvation. The gospel encompasses all of it because the gospel encompasses justification, sanctification, and glorification. Because, see, it's through the gospel where Jesus died, was buried, and raised again. When I believe in him, I am forgiven my sin, okay? And I'm justified before God. But also in the fact that Jesus was buried and raised from the grave, it showed that sin no longer had authority over him. If sin had authority over the person of Christ, he would have stayed in the grave. But he was victorious over sin, and he came up out of that grave. All right? What does that signify? That signifies my sanctification. Because in the same way that Christ died and was buried and raised again, the Bible says we also should walk in newness of life, okay? We should live in accordance to who we are now, not who we were when we went in that grave, all right? And then ultimately, because Christ was resurrected and he has a new and glorified body, I will be resurrected and I will have a new and glorified body. But all three elements of the gospel, all the critical elements of the gospel, relate to all the phases of salvation. The gospel is the basis for all of it, okay? And that's very important to understand. That's very critical to understand. So when he comes back here to verse 10, and he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all believe the same thing or think the same thing or speak the same thing," what he is in saying in essence is, I want you on the same page doctrinally, all right, with your doctrine. Now, the Bible doesn't expect us as Christians to think the same thing about everything in the world. You understand? He doesn't want you to think that, you know, there's only one kind of food to eat. There's only one kind of drink to have. That if we don't think exactly alike, then we don't have unity. No. The unity of the scripture and the unity that the Bible speaks of is always unity about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, when I talk about unified doctrinally, you use that word a lot of times and people say, "Well, I like church, but I just don't like doctrine." I've actually had people say that. Okay? And I said, if you knew how uninformed you are by making that statement, you would never say that again. Because doctrine, I'm not talking about church doctrine. Church doctrine is a whole different thing. Methodist doctrine, Baptist doctrine, Lutheran doctrine, Church of Christ doctrine. Catholic doctrine. I'm not talking about church doctrine. I'm talking about Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine, the word doctrine literally means teaching. It's Bible teaching. I'm not going to teach you how to be a good Baptist or Methodist or Catholic. I could care less about that. I'm going to seek to teach you how to be a good Christian. And how are you to be a good Christian? You must know Bible doctrine. You must know what the Bible teaches about you and about God. That's what's really important. That's where God wants unity within his body. He wants us unified on the teachings of Scripture. But unification of the body on Scripture pertains to the essentials of the faith. What are the essentials of the faith? Well, basically, they are belief in the inerrancy of the Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God, that he has deity, okay? That Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that salvation is through faith in Christ, okay? According to the blood atonement. In other words, sins are remitted by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then lastly is that Christ physically rose from the grave and he's going to physically return. Those are the five cardinal truths of the faith. You have to believe in those five to be Christian. You can't differ on that. I can differ with you on eschatology. I can differ with you on baptism. I can differ with you on the Lord's Supper. I can differ with you on different roles of people teaching in the church. Men or women, whatever, all kinds of other things which are non-essential. The things that are essential to the faith are the cardinal truths of the faith. And if we differ on that, then we got major issues. So when he says, I want you to be or to speak the same thing or believe the same thing, he's talking about unity within the body. Now, the problem with a lot of people is most churches have unity on a social level. They don't have unity on a doctrinal level. You go in a lot of churches, people believe all kinds of stuff. I used to, several years ago, I'd go around and preach at other churches because I still get invites all the time to come preach a lot of what they call Bible conferences or revival services. Usually the Baptist churches call them revival services. And they want you to come preach. And I quit doing it. I quit doing it for the reason, and I'm not saying I'll never do it again. I'm just saying I don't do that. Is that you? When you get in a lot of churches and you start teaching, people don't have a clue what you're talking about. I mean, they want to argue about baptism. They want to argue about whether the Baptist are right and the Methodist are wrong. They want to argue about whether you should have church choirs or not have church choirs, stuff that I really don't give a hoot about and that the Bible doesn't even address. You know, I'm like, seriously, that's the stuff that they're involved in. You know why? Because to understand doctrinal truth, you've got to be spiritual. And most Christians or many Christians are not spiritual people. They are born again people, but they don't know the Bible. They don't know the Scriptures, okay? They don't understand the Scriptures. They don't understand the basis. Why? Because they aren't taught the Scriptures. They aren't instructed in them. Churches have failed to do that. So to be unified doctrinally, most churches are confused doctrinally. And they will split and fight over the color of the tablecloths for the kitchen or the color of the pews inside the church, and someone could come in there and say that Jesus Christ is not this, you know, actually born of a virgin or something, and people in the church say, well, that's your opinion. You're entitled to it. But by golly, we're going to have blue tablecloths. I mean, they'll get down. They'll get down and fight for that kind of stuff and go to war over it, okay? That's not what the Bible is talking about. When the Bible talks about unification or unity, it's talking about doctrinal unity, talking about oneness of the faith, if you will, okay? Oneness of the faith. Look at the passage. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. In other words, you be on the same page doctrinally. And that there be no divisions among you. Schisms, the word divisions there literally is schisms, is what it is. And it means dissensions or separations. It's where, or you could even get the idea of a clique or little groups of people. What it is, there's differences of opinion, and people split based on those differences and get their own little group. So what you have is you have warring factions within this church. Okay? We've got this guy over here believes one thing, this guy over here believes something else, and they want people to see it their way. So they start recruiting people for their team. And this guy recruits people, and this guy recruits people. And then all of a sudden what happens? You got two groups warring against each other. I had a good friend of mine that pastored a church. And in pastoring that church, I warned him before he went to that church. I said, that church is split. I said, that church has been divided for years. And I said, one half of the church sits on one half, and the other half of the church sits on the other half. And I said, they don't speak to each other. I said, I was invited to be pastor of that church, and people warned me about it, and they were true. Because if you showed kindness to this side, people on this side would hate on you. And if you showed kindness over here, this group would get on you. And he didn't believe me. And he went in that church 6 months later. He said, I wish I'd never done this. I said, I told you. I warned you about it. And I'm glad I didn't do it. But that's what happens. People will rally teams. That's what division means. He says, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's what God's wanting. He doesn't want divisions. He wants unity. If you're right here in the Bible, just go to the left of the book of Romans. Look in Romans 16. Romans 16. If there is a difference in doctrine, you are to divide. You understand? I want to clarify that first of all. Romans 16, 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Okay? He says, when there's doctrinal differences, and that would be speaking of the essentials of the faith, he says, note those people and avoid them. So you're commanded in Scripture to separate from them. So in other words, if someone was to teach it, the Bible is not the literal word of God, for example, or that Jesus Christ is not fully God, or that salvation is by something other than the blood of Christ, or that Christ was not born of a virgin, for example. That's something you can't ride with. Okay? You're out of agreement with it. That's a doctrinal difference that would cause division. Okay? We're not gonna fellowship based upon that. Because God wants unity in the body. And unity in the body is not built around personalities or how nice people are or how kind they are. Unity in the body is built around the person of Christ. Real simple, it works like this. When I come to faith in Jesus Christ, before I come to faith in Jesus Christ, I live my own life. I do my own thing. I'm the captain of my own ship, master of my own destiny, all that good stuff, okay? I come to faith in Christ. I become a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. God redeems me through the blood of Jesus Christ. I then become a child of God, or if you will, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his prisoner, all these terms that Paul used. In other words, Paul's saying, my life died and Jesus Christ came into my life and I belong to Christ now. I have a new allegiance. That new allegiance is not just for church. That new allegiance is in my marriage relationship. That new allegiance is with my children. That new allegiance is with the people I work with. It's with my neighbors. It's with the people I do business with at the store. I carry that everywhere I go. Why? Because I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and now I have become God's ambassador here on earth. I am his representative of the faith wherever I go. That's a completely new and distinct relationship. You understand? So, my basis for fellowship is that what God wants and what God desires, that comes first. And I will submit to that. Y'all follow that idea? That's the idea. It's not that I can't favor something over something else. For example, I can say, Monty, I think we need to put this tree over here at the front of the church and put one over there. And Monty said, no, I don't think we should do that. Well, I can force my will and say, by golly, we're going to put those trees there. He said, no, I want the trees back in the back corner. I said, no, we're not going to put them back. We're going to put them up here. So I put them up here at first of the service. When I go teach Sunday school, I come back, Monty's moving them back there. So I come back in here and I move them up here. And then when I step out, he moves them back there. You see how stupid that is? What difference does it make whether there's a tree up there or not a tree? I could care less. And I can promise you, Monty could ask me and say, look, we're going to put a tree up here. And if there's, unless it's something that's just ugly or out of place or something like that, I could care less. And Monty could care less. We really care less. Because you know what we're really after? We want people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be unified over that. And we can differ on a lot of different things. But you can't differ over the person of Christ. That makes sense to you? That's what he's talking about. It's not that you can't have your opinion. You can't have something that you like or dislike, and I have something I like or dislike, and we got to agree on that. That doesn't really matter. Because, see, when it comes to non-essential things, I may not like that tree there, or Monty may not like that tree there, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not worth fighting over. Like an old guy told me years ago, he said, you probably heard this quote because I've used it before. He said, a bulldog can whoop a skunk any day of the week, but it just ain't worth it. And it's not. And that's how most of the divisions in a church are. Yeah, we can get it done that way. I can get more people to back me, or Monty can get more people to back him, and someone will get their selfish way over the other person. But what good is that going to do for the cause of Christ? It's just going to create harm. It's going to create hurt. It's going to create division. And what happens is that fellow believers get hurt in that. Leaders of the church get hurt in that. And it ends up erecting barriers for the lost outside the church to even want to have anything to do with it. People are tired of that kind of nonsense. And especially with churches. Churches, for a great extent, are some of the most divisive places in the whole community. And people can tell you that. I promise you, I can say that, and people can come up, and every one of you probably has a story that you either personally went through or you know of. And it's around a church and some major fight that occurred or major dissension or major division. And I said, I bet it, and whenever I hear that, I said, I bet it wasn't over a doctrinal issue. I said, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. But now, if it is over a doctrinal issue, you got every right in the world to leave out of there. You'd be wise to. If I twist off and start speaking something ignorant that doesn't square with the scripture, you won't have to worry about leaving because the elders will get rid of me. They'll deal with that. They'll be on that quick. They'll be up on that real quick. But if they weren't, then you better pack up and move on. Because unity is built on the person of Christ. That's what it's built. Let's look at some scriptures that deal with unity, and then I'll try to pull us back to this. Look at Psalm 133. Some of these are scriptures you're probably familiar with. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And the idea behind that is doctrinal unity. All right? Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Okay? Talking about the believers there in the book of Acts being unified. Look at Hebrews 13 and 7. Hebrews 13 and 7. I'm sorry, 13, 17. I gave you the wrong verse. Talking about unity under the leadership in the church. He said, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay? In other words, don't fight the leadership, is what he's saying. Look at Ephesians 4. I didn't put these in order. And you're right, I never do. Ephesians 4, 1. Look at that passage. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. There you have it right there. Paul talking about he belongs to the Lord. I am his captive. He is my master. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or plead with you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You've probably heard me use the illustration here if you've been here before, talking about our position in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, and our condition here on earth. What Paul's saying in that passage, have a walk, live your life in such a way that it is worthy of your calling. Your calling is you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Your walk should be worthy of that. What does it mean to be worthy? It means to balance out. It's a picture of an old scale. And on one side they put weight, and the other side they put whatever it is you want to purchase. My grandmother, when I was a little kid, we'd go to the little local store, and the old guy in that store had one of those old scales like that, and she'd get an apple or whatever she'd buy. And she wouldn't buy much. She'd buy little things at a time. She'd put it on the scale, and he would add weights until the scale balanced out. And it would tell him. He would look how many weights was on there. And he said, okay, that's a pound and a half of apples. To be worthy means the weight on one side and the product on the other side balances out. To have a walk worthy of the Lord means that my life here on earth is lived in such a way that it equals up to what I truly am in Christ. In other words, it means you practice what you preach is the idea. And so when Paul says that, that's what he's saying. He's saying that you have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how should that walk be? He says with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? The unity, that's it. How do you do that? He says in lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness and gentleness means you take second place. Gentleness means you don't actively confront or offend people. And then he says you do it with long suffering. In other words, when you practice lowliness and gentleness, the next thought in your mind is how long must this go on? He says do it with patience. Endure. Keep going. Don't stop. So you do it with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In other words, we'll get along, we'll work together for the sake of the body. In other words, it's not what I want with that plant. It's not what Monty wants with the plant. It's what really matters for God's church. And if that creates a problem, guess what? We best not put a plant up there. Because what's more important is not whether we get it up here or back there, but whether we present a unified relationship with God. And we don't bust a church up because we're turning it into man's church and not God's church. Where man gets his will and his way, or God gets his will and his way. We were doing the carpet in this church. And we're building stuff, and some ladies came up and said, what color carpet you going to put in there? I said, I don't care. They said, what do you mean you don't care? I said, I really don't care. I don't care if we have AstroTurf in there. Doesn't matter to me. I'm not worried about that. I want a place where we can come and preach the word of God, where people can see, and we're out of the elements. Okay? And it's a good place to come. I said, what color it is, I don't care. She said, well, I was thinking about, I said, you know how to coordinate colors? She goes, I do. I said, get it done. And then I told Dave, I said, I got her to do the colors. And I told her, I said, if we like it, we'll go with it. If not, we won't. And so she did it. I said, you did a good job. That's what we'll do. We didn't have to get a committee to decide that. You get a committee to get you a quarter horse, the result's going to be a donkey every time. Something needs to get done, just do it. Just get it done. Why? Because in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter, folks. It doesn't really matter. People will get adjusted to whatever you have. We could paint these walls gray, and people would complain for first week, second week, third week, fourth week. Later on, people wouldn't complain. They'd say, yeah, the walls in church are kind of dark. That's about all. Because after a while, you get used to it. Why? Those things don't really matter. But at the time, we think it's really important. Well, that's exactly what Paul was dealing with. But with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He said, that's what's really important. One more passage, and we're going to go back to our text. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. In other words, thinking the same thing, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, doctrinally. All right? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Then he gives you an example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see what he's saying? He's saying, instead of letting selfish ambition rule your life, have this mind that Christ has. What kind of mind is that? It is a mind like this. He's in the form of God. That word form is morphe. It means he is identical to God. There's no difference. He is fully God. That is a central deity passage in the Bible. In essence, what it's saying is, Jesus Christ is fully God. That's what it's saying. Morphe means exactly. He is fully God, but he didn't consider that something he had to cling to or hang on to. So he took on a body. He became a man. What did that do to God? That limited him as far as his omnipresence. He's been omnipresent for eternity. And all of a sudden, what's he going to do? He's going to be born in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem and confined to a human body. That's limiting himself. That's humbling himself. But when he came on the earth, he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable in a manger. He was born in a feed trough. So he was as low as you get. Didn't even have a house. Then he lived on the earth, and guess what? He took the form of a servant. So he put himself as the lowest. When his disciples' feet were dirty in the upper room, what'd he do? He put on towel and he washed their feet. The lowest job a servant could do was wash manure and dust off the feet of other people. That's as low as you could get. That's the most humbling job there was. But he said, I'm not done yet. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to bear sin that I never committed and take it upon my body and suffer for the payment of that sin and I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be buried. But guess what? I'm going to be raised again, and God is going to highly exalt me and give me a name which is above every name. The idea there, folks, is this. If Jesus Christ, who is God of God and Lord of lords and King of kings, can come and die as a servant on a cross, the lowest thing you could do, he says, don't you think you can lay aside your personal desires? Yeah, you bet you can. You bet you can. It's an argument from the greater to lesser. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, God's given you this salvation. Work it out in your life as you live your life. When you exercise selfish ambition, you're reflecting your old character. But if you reflect the character of Christ, you're working out what God has put in you. And you do it with fear and trembling, knowing that that is your duty before God. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, murmuring and disputing are not fruits of the Spirit. They are sins of the flesh. Okay? So he said, do it without murmuring or arguing that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says, in other words, reflect your new nature, not your pre-redeemed state. Shine as a light. Shine for the Lord, not for self. How do you do that? Look at that next verse. Participle modifies the main verb there in 16. Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not labored in, or run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast the word of life. In other words, how do I do that? How do I live that kind of life? You live your life not based upon what you think you should do. You build your life based upon what the Word of God says. You hold fast to the Word of life. Let this be my God. And I submit myself to this Word. I place myself under the Word of God. And it has now become the authority of my life. Not my selfish will, not my desire. It's not me having a plan here or money having a plant there. It's what really matters is what? Is God's work going to be done, or are we going to destroy God's work through our selfish desires? That's really what it boils down to. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians and pull this thing together, because that's what Paul's doing here. He says, he's going to go in verse 11. He says, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, there's quarrels, there's fights among you. This first church is having a fight. They're having an argument. They were meeting in Chloe's house. Paul started this church, so what they would do is meet in someone's home. What were they fighting over? They were fighting over who they should follow. He says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, that's Peter, or I am of Christ. What's that mean? It means this, folks. Paul founded the church. Apollos was their second pastor that came along. Peter had obviously evangelized many of the people in that church when he went through that region. And then you even had a faction that says, we're not of Apollos, Paul, or Cephas. We're of Christ. We're the pure breed, the true believers of the flock. And they would separate from these other groups. And what they were doing was they were arguing over the teachings of each one of these individual people, and they were breaking up in different groups to fight against each other. But to justify it, it was not that I have any personal difference, but I follow what Paul said. And this other group says, I follow what Apollos says. This other group says, I follow what Peter says. What does Paul say? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Because Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ all wanted the same thing. They wanted unity of the body. They didn't want you to take what they were teaching and use it as some way to try to create divisions, especially over something like baptism. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, he said, I don't even know who else I baptized. In other words, it's not that big of a deal. Why are y'all making this an issue? Why is this so important to you? He said, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, he says, we got to be unified concerning the gospel. And don't break up in all these different factions. He said, because all that's going to do is it's going to kill the power of the church. The power is in unity. Look in John 17, the Gospel of John 17. Look what Christ said in the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer. 17:20. Jesus, when he was leaving, prayed this. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In other words, oneness revolves around the person of Christ. Unity, you can get it from this passage right here, unity glorifies God. Therefore, in order to glorify God, we must be willing to lay down other stuff for the purpose of God's glory. My selfish desires and purposes and stuff like that. But see, this is the way a lot of people operate. They want something really bad. I want the plant up here. Monty wants the plant back here. Well, Monty, let me tell you something. I went in prayer. I went in deep prayer about this, Monty. And God told me, we put that plant up front. See, I throw the trump card on Monty, the God's body. Well, Monty steps back. Monty said, I prayed too, and God said, put it in the back. Guess what? And God ain't involved in that. But see, people will believe something or want something so much that they can pray, and their selfish will is out there on the table. I'm like, why in the heck would you even be praying about something like that? What difference does it matter? Let it go. Let it die. Because you want it so bad that you're not even in position to be sensitive to what God wants or what the Holy Spirit wants in your life. What are you sensitive to? You're driven by your purpose and your selfish desires. So whatever comes in your mind, that is preloaded in you, and that's what's going to direct all your thoughts. And don't take the name of the Lord in vain. In other words, don't put to the Lord's name something that the Lord never intended. People do that all the time. God told me to. I've had people tell me, God told me to do this. What do you think? I said, it don't matter. It doesn't matter. I said, if God said do that, go do it. Don't come ask me. Because my vote's not even close to being equal with God's. That's crazy. But see what happens a lot of times. Little things pop up and that becomes the main issue. And people can't let it die. They can't let it go. This weekend, I was able to work with a ministry group, Bill Glass, Behind the Walls Ministry, and we hit prisons up in the Dallas area. And one of the things they hammer home in that with those teammates is when you're sharing the gospel with people, don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked on all the little doctrinal issues. Eschatology, baptism, the Lord's Supper, any of these other things, these tongues or gifts or any of this other stuff. They said, let all that go. Focus on Christ being buried, raised again, and salvation is by faith in him. And see, by successfully doing that and avoiding all those other areas, we saw 1,028 people trust Christ for the first time in one weekend. That is amazing. But see, that's what unity can do. Because I promise you, a lot of those people there, there was groups there that believed a lot of different things than what I did about different things in the Bible, but that wasn't even an issue. You know why? We had one central purpose and focus, and that is to get the gospel to these people to where they can believe on Christ. That you can go back where you're comfortable, I go back where I'm comfortable, we do our own thing. But we're unified for that purpose. That's what a church has to be. A church has to be a unified force moving forward that reaches out to the community in love. And if there's someone that comes in that body that creates divisions over those critical doctrinal issues, that's why you have an elder board. And that elder board better stand up and take charge. And those people, when they had discovered that, they need to take charge. But folks, if it's anything else, it's immaterial. It's immaterial. I could care less how people wear their hair. I care less what they wear. Tattoos, earrings, I care less. I don't care about all that stuff. Do I personally do it? No. What difference does that make? You know, I like black licorice, and people think that's weird. You know, I mean, personal desires that people have, what difference does it make? The main thing is, my brother right here looks way different than I look, but we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the Lord. And based on that, we have unity. Socially, we're way different. Politically, we're way different. All kinds of differences, but because we're brothers in Christ, we unite for the purpose of God. And we let that be our driving force. And that's how the church functions. So when someone out there comes in, you know what they see? These people don't care anything about what I look like or dress like or anything like that. All they're wanting to know is, do you know the Lord? Are you going to serve the Lord? And where are you going to serve the Lord? Because that's what we're here for. That's what we do. Now, you can go back and you can live at the shelter. You can live in a rich part of town. You can live in a poor part of town. You live in the back seat of your car. We don't care. But when we come here, we got one purpose, and that one purpose is the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And teaching people the Word of God so the Word of God will change lives. That's what Paul's talking about. Let no divisions or schisms erupt in the body, and then it derails your whole mission. Don't let that happen. Be unified for the purposes of Christ. And let my personal desires or your personal desires lay to the side. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to be people of unity. Unity around the person of Christ and the cause of God, the kingdom of God. Help us to make that our focus. And Lord, yes, we disagree on a lot of things. We have different opinions, different ideas, different desires. But Father, we are unified around the person of Jesus Christ, and we can fight for that cause all day long. And that's what the church is about, is bringing glory to you. Because you can bring in people from all different backgrounds, can gather together for the common good. Help us to be those kind of people, Lord, and help us to bring glory to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.